Obviously, the reason that we have gathered here this morning is to lift up our voices together. You can and actually should be praising the Lord as a living sacrifice all week long, but there is something special and unique about doing it as a congregation, as the corporate body, not just as individual members. And as we begin our time of that corporate assembled worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. And let's pray. Our Father, you are the Lord our God. You are the God who remembers the word that you've commanded for 1,000 generations. We have assembled to remember you, to remember the wondrous works you have done. You have given us every breath we've taken so far today. You have promised us a future in fellowship with you. You have given us faith. We are living from faith to faith. You have given us blessings. You've given us songs and responsibilities. And so we ask that you would lead us again as we offer worship to you. Equip us by your Spirit that we would learn to obey all that your Son has commanded and cause our affections for you to abound. May our affections abound still more and more and abound in praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young man, my elders didn't really talk about FOMO because we didn't have anything to do, so we weren't missing out on anything. In Ohio in the winter, you went to the high school basketball game or you stayed home and hoped something good was on TV because you didn't have a phone, there wasn't the internet, and that was it. But one of the things they did regularly talk to us about, to people in junior high and high school especially, was garbage in, garbage out. And that actually still has a lot of application for all of us, including young people today. While it is true that Jesus taught it's what comes out of a man's heart that defiles him, you can actually give your heart more material to work with. So again, you have enough in there already, but it is possible to put more trash, more filth in for your heart to work with. What a blessing it is for us to have so much virtuous content available. It is almost unbelievable how many good things we have access to, especially as English speakers. The English speaking audio, video, let alone printed resources that are available for us to learn from, get equipping from, get encouragement from, with help for this life and also for the life to come. These are reasons to thank God. And while it does take a little bit of keyword knowledge to search for the right how-to video, it has become increasingly difficult to turn off the stream. The pull to refresh satisfaction is high, and even if you have streaming services through your TV, they now don't really give you the option to keep watching. You have to stop it, otherwise it's just going to keep playing. And with that stream, even when we start out watching edifying things, with that stream almost always comes debris at best, and sometimes just straight up filth. And that filth will affect our souls. Paul prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He prayed that the Philippians would have affections that abounded still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, so that they could approve what is excellent. As we'll see in the passage for Romans this morning, he urged the Romans to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And so I'm exhorting you to be careful with your content diet and to stop filling your soul, if you are, stop filling your mind, your thoughts with garbage. Garbage in, garbage out. That's not a verse, but it is a summary of what will happen. It's not good for you. So pluck out your eye, or at least set some screen time limits, or even you will not be hurt if you just delete the app. Just delete the whole thing. You may be a target of shrewd advertisers, and it's not hard to find people freaking out about the millions or billions of dollars that are spent trying to get your attention, and they apparently are good at that. But here's the thing, none of us are actually helpless victims of the advertisers and the coders and the programmers. We're not helpless in this fight for what goes into our minds and what we dwell on. So pray. First, watch your content diet and don't consume the garbage and the trash. And pray that the Lord would give you a desire even for Scripture that is a desire for fine gold. His word is more desirable than gold, even much fine gold. You are not, Christian, you are not of the world. You are Christ's, and he prays that you would be sanctified in truth. Do not find your minutes working against his prayers for your sanctification in truth. Crave the word. Pray for desire to crave the word even more. Read it, sure. Meditate on it. Be careful to do it. Think on things that are true and excellent and virtuous and good. And if, in fact, you have just been apathetic about your content, perhaps you even need to seek forgiveness for that. Certainly, if you have been seeking out trash, then confess that to the Lord. Pray that he would cleanse your mind, your heart, and give you a desire for righteousness and holiness. If there are other things that you need to confess that are related to the exhortation, or something that the Spirit is provoking, even in your heart right now, confess that to the Lord. Be reminded that his Son is risen again, and the Father is satisfied with his Son's atonement. You have forgiveness, and those who confess their sins, he is faithful to forgive and cleanse them in righteousness. So that's why we come and pray even at this time. If you are able and desire to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to confess our sins. We can be honest with you, and we must be honest with you anytime, at all times. And yet even this time each week, gathered as your people, it's good for us. Confession doesn't save us, but you use it as part of our cleansing. Through confession, you wash us, you restore us to fellowship, and that prepares us to enjoy our worship in your presence and to taste more that you are good. Please forgive us for neglecting our salvation, for turning our ears to distractions, if not even to dishonorable and demonic things that this world throws at us. Speaking of the world, they're lost. The world's influencers are in the dark. It is the bent leading the board, or the bent leading the base. They are convinced they are wise and treat the cross as folly. They are certain that their debaters are on the right side, And yet their rejection of the gospel is proof that they are perishing. And yet it is that very word of the cross that is your power and wisdom. Your weakness is stronger than men, and Christ crucified is everything. Grant many repentance and faith around us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for the mercy that you've shown us through him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of his mercy's work from Titus chapter 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is washing, there is renewing, there is saving, and there is hope for us who have received his mercies. And that's a reason for us to continue to offer ourselves as sacrifices of worship for this merciful Lord, how great he has been to us. So let's sing together.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Let's pray. The righteous are glad and will be glad before you. Even as we have sung, you are our Lord who daily bears us up. You are the God of our salvation. And your word is powerful to give strength to your people. I ask that you would use it again by your Spirit to bless us, to build us up, to enable us to bless you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For those who fear the Lord, what is not to love about Elijah's showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18? In that story, we read prophetic smack talk at its best. Oh, is your God napping? He's relieving himself. Why don't you cut yourself some more? Maybe that'll get his attention. And we know. I mean, this is because the Lord is the best storyteller anyway. But you just know. There's a verse that talks about how Elijah calls the people closer in. After all, the prophets of Baal try for hours, and they can't get their offering to catch on fire. The first thing that Elijah does is he calls the people to himself, and then he starts rebuilding the altar of the Lord. He used 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, and then he digs a trench all around the altar, obviously, puts the wood in order, cuts up a bull in places, cuts up the bull and then places that bull up on top of the altar. And then has 12 jars, so multiple jars, three or four times, poured out over top of the bowl, over the altar, filling up the trench. You just know what's going to happen. And then fire, the fire of the Lord, fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. That's 1 Kings 18:38. And that came up in my Bible reading plan this previous week, and it made me think by way of illustration or by way of application, beloved, may the Lord make us even more pleasing and potent offerings as living sacrifices. If our lives were embodied prophetic smack talk to the world, if the Lord would be pleased to lick up every second, if the Lord would be pleased to lick up every thought of ours and consume it for himself, as we are the sacrifices, as we are on his altar, what kind of testimony, what kind of story would that be for those who are around us and watching? All the world is an altar, and we are living sacrifices. Because of the mercies of God, our lives are to be consumed for God. It's not necessarily through blood. It's not that we are all going to be clay pots smashed once and done. There are some servants of the Lord that he calls to give themselves as physical martyrs, but we are to be physically living sacrifices, the sacrifices that keep on living, and in a way that shows we are fully dedicated, fully consecrated to him. So our brains, for sure, but also our bodies. This is a thing that sticks out in those couple verses we're going to dwell on this morning together. Our bodies. After all the great theology and truth that we're learning in chapters 1 through 11, for sure. And we are the kind of people who we love thinking about good things. And it's way easier to think about good things than it is to actually have all of ourselves, all of our bodies, my body be given to the Lord for sake of serving him. Our priorities and our behavior, our practices, are just supposed to be different than the majority of what we see around us. Our brains, our bodies, our priorities, our conduct, all of these are to be from him and through him and to him. It spills over from that doxology of his greatness, our lives as living sacrifices, individually and then together as an assembly, are from him and through him and to him. We have been justified by faith and by faith alone, and now we are being consecrated. We are being set apart in full for God. We are therefore concerned, and we are even more so to be consumed with God's mercies. His mercies change how we spend our days, not just what we meditate on, but what we actually do. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a great passage. It's got to be one of the earliest ones learned in Awana. It's a easy passage. It has some striking imagery. It's not even that long. If you don't have it memorized, you could probably fill it in as somebody else is saying it. It's got great imagery. It's a great sort of flag planted that we rally toward, for sure. It's a great transition, even in Paul's epistle. There have been some exhortations and some applications sprinkled into the first 11 chapters, but the expected behavior of believers in light of a lot of the truth that he's taught related to the power of the gospel, the sort of torrent that comes in terms of application now, starting in chapter 12, is like a stampede of buffalo all over what we thought we could get away with. But in fact, believers have a lot of sort of behavior that is required of them as those who believe. And these first two verses, here at the start of this transition, these first two verses provide a more general call to apply the mercies. We're thinking about the mercies of God, and this is what they start to look like. These are the changes that those mercies make in our lives, with even more specifics to come in the rest of the letter. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is about a bajillion times more easier to quote than it is to carry out. The relentlessness of mind renewing, the relentlessness of the world's pressure to mold us into their approach and its way of thinking, the need for constantly staying as those sacrifices on the altar, it's relentless. And for most Christians, they have far more problems with Romans 12, 1 and 2 than their ability or misunderstanding of defining sola fide. As good as sola fide is, as good as all the doctrine in Romans 1 through 11 is, this is the part where we probably sin first. Just in the simple things of acting like people who have not received the mercies of God. So great call, a well-known passage, good for us to meditate together through it. Couple main points. I have tried to come up with half a dozen different ways of describing verse 1 and verse 2. These are what you're getting. Kids, you're listening for two main points under Kids Corner, one for each verse. And simply trying to summarize verse 1 as calling us to a life of full devotion. Paul's original readers, Jew or Gentile in the first century, would have obviously had much more familiarity with watching offerings take place as part of worship, whether to pagan gods or even to the God of Israel. All of Paul's original readers would have had much more familiarity with the language and then even seeing animals offered, animals sacrificed in particular. They would have had much more familiarity with that. And I think because of their familiarity with it, they would actually be more startled than we are by some of the things that Paul describes about these sacrifices. Because actually, the language that Paul uses is different than what typically would happen with a sacrifice or an offering. So verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And of course, so much hinges on that therefore. The doxology that was the previous paragraph at the end of chapter 11, and right, there were no original chapter divisions, let alone verse markings. So I'm going a paragraph at a time, and I think you can recognize, you know, divisions of thought, even if you don't have an indent or, you know, new line and an indent to see a new paragraph. But original listeners and most who read it would have continued on from the doxology into this, what we have as the beginning of chapter 12. And yet the doxology in the previous paragraph probably doesn't go back quite far enough for this therefore. This is not a hinge on your locket. This is a hinge on your glass block door. This is a heavy-duty conjunction, the therefore, that probably is looking all the way back to chapter 1, not just into the previous paragraph. The therefore and the mercies of God likewise, are probably describing everything that Paul has been saying about the power of God in the gospel. Therefore, in light of all of that, so in light of chapters 1 through 11, this is what you do. Or in light of the doctrines of faith, and there have been a variety of doctrines related to salvation, soteriology. In light of all of that truth about the gospel, here is what the obediences of faith, and that's actually Paul's own language in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He'll talk about the obedience of faith again at the end of the letter in chapter 16. So, for as much as Paul is the apostle from whom we get the best explanations of salvation by faith alone, Paul understood that that faith, the saving faith, brought about a changed life. The fact that we are saved by God's grace and mercy is no discouragement from then actually a certain kind of behavior. And this is perpetually seeming to be confusing to the other kinds of Christians, not among us per se, but the kinds of people I read in my Twitter feed or read their books and blogs. Like, Christians all over seem to keep being confused that even though we're saved by faith, not by our works, that good works should be fruit that come out of the faith. So this, therefore, is doing a lot of work to bring back in all the things of the gospel, all the things of faith, and show then what this faith is going to look like embodied. Justification by faith, the fact that we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 talks about our lives as different as having peace with God, not that living sacrifices are trying to earn peace with God, but because we have that peace, this is what it looks like. The certainty of our glorification, all the way back to chapter 1, just talking about the power of God in the gospel, these are all underneath the many mercies. Note that mercies are plural. You can talk about the attribute of God as his mercy. God is a merciful God, but these are mercies plural. Now, Paul connected sound doctrine with character and good works regularly. Next time you're reading Titus 2, note that he starts the beginning of chapter 2 in Titus with, I want you to teach what accords with sound doctrine, and then he gives a bunch of character requirements for the old men and the older ladies and the younger ladies and the young men. And he says that those character parts, self-controlled, sober-minded, these are sound doctrine. So sometimes Paul talks about doctrine even just as character. He certainly thinks that doctrine leads into a certain kind of character and then behavior. And regularly in his epistles, and this is the first one of his epistles in the New Testament, of course, so he builds behavior on the foundation of our union with Christ. We believe in him, we are forgiven, we have peace with God through Christ, and we are united with Christ. That was Romans chapter 6. Why do we not keep sinning? Because we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. We are living in Christ. And so as those who live in Christ, we live differently. And the beginning of chapter 12 here commences this concentration then on our conduct, on how the obedience or obediences of faith works out. Paul makes this appeal. He is urging them now to a certain kind of life. And again, the motivation is by the mercies of God. I was thinking how many spheres of our lives we're motivated to certain conduct by threats. In civil life, in household life under the patriarchy, even in religious life, so much motivation, so much incentive seems to be from threats of hurt, threats of punishment. And of course, God himself actually does give warnings about disastrous consequences that come for those who are still in their sins, for those who are idolaters, for those that are perpetually disobedient and rejecting his son. For sure, God himself does give warnings and even threats. There are disastrous consequences. But in this passage, in this urging of us to be completely and fully devoted to God, the primary motivation is supposed to be a recognition of his mercies. So in Lamentations, Jeremiah says his mercies are new every morning. In Lamentations 3, verse 22, his mercies never come to an end. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls God the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That means that mercies, God's mercies, do not lower the standard for us as his people. Instead, his mercies are what make the standard doable, even not just doable, but desirable and delightful. If, in fact, you don't desire the rest of this description of being a consumed sacrifice for God, then perhaps you should seek more understanding related to all the mercies that he's given you. Not just that you're going to disappoint him, but that you don't yet truly desire the good, all of the good in his kindness that he's giving. I think that would have surprised a lot of Paul's original readers, that the motivation for being a living sacrifice was by the mercies rather than by threats. I think also they would have been surprised to think that their bodies would be the offering, or that, even just more basic, that they themselves would be the offering. To people who knew sacrifices, they knew that something else was the sacrifice. So that something else represented them, and they either brought or they paid for some animal. In most cases, they brought or paid for an animal to be killed, cut up, put up on the altar, lit on fire. They watched that. They were familiar with that. Something else symbolized them. And even maybe for Christians who knew that Jesus as the sacrificial lamb was the atonement, they would have considered identifying with him as their substitute. But this stands out, that the living sacrifices here are you and your body. Well, wait a second. I mean, sacrificing my time, fine. Sacrificing and offering, you know, maybe my singing is good. But somehow my body is supposed to be the sacrifice given. Didn't God accept Jesus' sacrifice so that I don't have to offer a sacrifice? Well, clearly, yes in one way and no in another way. So we are not offering our bodies as sin offerings. We're not purchasing our own forgiveness. We're not pleasing God by atoning for our sins. We are not certainly redeeming anybody else by our sacrifices. But we are absolutely imaging the burnt offering. And especially even in our liturgy, when we have confession and then consecration and then communion, there is some parallel to the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And the sin offering was then to pay for, or at least look to, ultimately Christ who paid for sins. The burnt offering was cut up, set up on the altar, lit on fire, and completely then consumed. The difference between the burnt offering and the peace offering was that the peace offering ended up being taken back down when it was cooked and then shared among others. But there wasn't part of the animal left over for the burnt offering either to go up on the altar or then to come back down off the altar. Made soap out of the burnt offering because of the lye left over after the animal being burnt and the ashes from that complete consecration. This is not presenting something else as a substitute or as a symbol for us. This is all the brothers, every believer. And this is not trying to get out of the body. This is not a call to extend or have better, deeper, quiet times only. This is a call for our entire lives lived in our flesh, to not be consumed by fleshly desires, but instead to present what we're doing in our bodies to the Lord to please Him. We don't downplay the body like duelists, but we spend it. I think that would have been surprising to Paul's readers that they are the sacrifices. And certainly the idea of being a living sacrifice, that would be extremely uncomfortable as well as different. Again, in the imagery of the burnt offering, the entire animal was cut up, laid on the altar, consumed by the fire as a picture of complete consecration. So in that fire, if the animal had any twitching left over after the being cut up into pieces, there was no more twitching once it was lit on fire. So you offered a sacrifice that you killed. This is offering a sacrifice sort of like you're just in the continual process of being killed, but you never quite get there. It's that kind of full devotion, full dedication. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about how we can carry around the death of Jesus in our bodies. He talks about how we're always carrying around the death of Jesus, and then he summarizes by saying, death is at work in us, but life in you. I think that that's connected to this idea of being a living, ongoing, continue to breathe and do stuff sacrifice. This sacrifice isn't destroyed, but it is fully dedicated, which means giving itself up even in the midst of challenges or pain. And this kind of sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God. The Jews especially, but even the pagans knew better than to offer blemished animals. They were not offering broken or spoiled sacrifices. They were supposed to offer what was holy, what was set apart, what was good. So for Christians, we're not just giving ourselves to God so that we won't sin. I am going to repeat this sentence. We are not just to be living sacrifices because we chose in a moment not to sin. That's true, but not sinning ought to be the start of the living sacrifice that we're offering. The sacrifice offered is to be holy, not that we are offering ourselves out of unholiness into holiness. So this is a being dedicated for sake of fruitfulness, not just a being dedicated for sake of getting away from sin. The be a living sacrifice that's not sinning is where it should start, not the proof that you're being a great living sacrifice. Oh, I avoided such and such a sin because I'm a living sacrifice. Well, good. But that's the minimum of what someone in Christ, a living sacrifice, should be coming and offering. After all that, Paul calls this our spiritual worship. There's two Greek words here that can be translated in a variety of ways. So logikein, latreion are the two Greek words. And logikein is the first word in which you can hear our derivative logic. Logikein, logic, rational or even logical. So reasonable, as in using your mind, is a part of the meaning. But it also seems to be that it gets translated as spiritual, like in the ESV, and I think even the NAS has spiritual sacrifice. The reason it has spiritual is to emphasize that this ongoing living sacrifice, even in our body, is not that we're supposed to go put our hand in fire or actually start cutting up our bodies. So there is a figurative understanding even for our bodies of how those bodies are sacrificed. And it includes the mind. So again, the spiritual, some translations, or the reasonable sacrifice or reasonable worship, these go together. A cognitive aspect, which goes with the renewing of our minds in the next verse. So God's mercies, when they are carefully thought through, it is the right thing to come out of the right thoughts that we are not our own. When we consider that we are not our own, it makes sense to then live in such a way that's fully devoted to God. So it is mental, yes. It's not just mystical. It's not that you're waiting for a good feeling like a four-day-old burrito to get into you and somehow start making you think irrational thoughts that make you want to behave in a certain way. It's not just mystical. It's certainly not mechanical, just going through the motions. It is the reasonable service, the spiritual worship that we offer when we see God's mercies. This is not, obviously, limited to the corporate body's worship. This is not just talking about an hour and 45 minutes on Sunday mornings. It is not disconnected from that reasonable service of worship, but certainly it's not limited to that, which is why I've said all the world is the altar, as verse 2 supplements by even saying not being conformed to the world. So in thinking about needing to continue to apply this, have been thinking even over the last couple days how usually the altar that my living sacrifice is being called to is not the one I wanted. If all of life is an altar, then that means all the minutes are an altar, which means that it's probably when it's not convenient to me that God is calling for the living sacrifice to be devoted to Him. Like when you have slept enough, great. Try to fill up the rings in your sleep app. Make them all green or blue or whatever your sleep app says. Fine. Totally get sleep. Don't let Netflix just keep playing the next episode. Go to bed. Get your sleep. That's totally fine. And you might find the Lord needed to provide you with that sleep for that day because the altar was going to be a big one and it was going to be hot, metaphorically speaking. But you do get that you don't actually get to decide when it's time to get up on the altar. You don't get to decide that for yourself. God is the one who is deciding that for all of us, and He's deciding that all the time. And it's just easy to read, oh, this is what I want to do. And, you know, the altar is messy. The altar is not quiet and clean and pristine. And you weren't necessarily ready, like thinking that that's where it was going to be, or that that's the thing that God was going to require for you to be a sacrifice for Him in that moment. So again, our devotions, the devotional time in the morning is not what this is referring to. You can have a good devotional time in the morning to prepare you to be the devotions. You, me, we are the living sacrifices. We are the things devoted to God. Not just 5 minutes, an hour of quiet devotional time. Again, that is super helpful in terms of getting your mind ready to be renewed, which we see in the next verse. So dwell on those mercies for as many minutes as you need to then go be even more the devotions that others see and that others can read. And that is just, I mean, I have been trying this for a while. Like I prayed the prayer when I was 7 or when I was 5 and got baptized when I was 7, and I've gone to Bible college and I've gone to seminary and I have been a paid pastor for a couple decades, and like, it still doesn't ever happen the way I think it's going to happen, that I need to be the sacrifice in any given moment. That could be because I'm just a dense sacrifice. That's fine. Maybe you have put it together better and faster than me, and great. But don't be surprised, is my point. Don't be thinking like, oh, well, that could never be the altar. Because probably as soon as you think that, now you'll be like, oh, that is the altar. And it can be anywhere. I mean, it is anywhere, everywhere. It's not limited to your 9-to-5 or your side hustle or your kids when they're obedient or, you know, your full-time vocational ministry. There's no limit to where this applies. Because there is no limit to what God owns of your life. So there's no limit to what he's made and then where he wants you to lay down your life for him. And this is what's pleasing to him. It gets us to an ongoing difference described in verse 2. We get an imperative, two imperatives, one that is a prohibition, a negative command, one that is a positive command. Again, well known, but good to think through. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. The will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So don't be conformed is from a Greek word that begins with suschema, and it has a different ending, but a with schema. Schema is a pattern or a template. So obviously conformed has the idea of a form or a mold. So the world has this way of fashioning things. It's interesting that our description of what is in fashion is a different way of describing what is in form. What is the current pattern that everybody is trying to get into or applaud? We are to not fashion ourselves like the world. We are to see the world's thesis and live in antithesis. We are to be the contrary ones to what the world is putting before us. And this world is fine as a translation. It is potentially better, so it's not the regular Greek word cosmos. I think one of the reasons why Paul doesn't use cosmos here is because cosmos is ordered, and that is what Jesus made. But this Greek word emphasizes the world's age or even this time. We are supposed to be thinking and anticipating and desiring something else other than what is just passing away. The world and its desires, the Apostle John said, are passing away. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how what we see is transient, but the unseen things are what are eternal, which should go along with living by faith, not by sight. We live by faith in the Lord of the world, but we don't take our cues from what is happening in the world around us. So, of course, there are socially acceptable standards. And the reason why people talk about influencers is because they are providing a form or a schema or a template to invite you into popularity with them if you just do what they do or wear what they're wearing. Yes, there are pressures, propaganda, popular priorities. But as the commentator Franz Lindhardt wrote, quote, what madness it is to join in this puppet show, which is displayed on a tottering stage, end quote. This age is like a puppet show on a tottering stage. And so Why look to that sort of age or this world for cues, let alone then for trying to fit ourselves into what they think is acceptable? I mean, I tried to come up with a list of some dominant things that I think are part of this age. Sentimentality, and these are not exclusive of each other, but envy and resentment that has moved into a raging resentment and envy. The everybody has to get the same outcome is driven by the world's spirit of envy and resentment. It's driven by sin, that everybody must have the same outcome is a denial of how God made the world and made people. It's rebellion against God and driven by, again, this envy, which goes along with blame shifting and victimhood. It's never my fault. It's always somebody else or the system's fault or the white male in his 50s fault. Obviously, there is love of political power, love of money, a pursuit of self-fulfillment, and even desire to attempt to self-identify. Ingratitude and irrationality continue to be dominant in our age. It's why Jonathan has exerted significant mental burden trying to figure out why we would bother teaching formal logic to students in a world that loves their cognitive dissonance. They love holding things that don't fit with what they say they're holding, that are actually ruining them and destroying them, and yet still in that irrationality, in that total lack of logic, they don't know what else to do. And there are reasons for being logical in an illogical age, but that doesn't stop us from recognizing that not trying to see how things fit together and have that be consistent is the way of the world. The ingratitude goes all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 21, where they knew God, but they didn't give him thanks or honor him as God, and that is a perpetual condition of mankind that's still part of this age. And the ingratitude and the not honoring God as God, that's totally temporary because everybody will know God at the right time. And some will know in judgment, but we will eventually not struggle anymore with ingratitude. We are instead to be transformed by the renewal or renewing of our minds. The Greek imperative here is metamorphoustha. So it is actually transformed, is be metamorphosized. But this is a process where, you know, you're always kind of like halfway in and halfway out of the cocoon because you're never really quite the full beautiful butterfly, maybe, because you're always being metamorphosized. You're always being renewed in mind. And the changes are happening inside out. It is a renewing of our minds. William Tyndale translated as a renewing of your wits. Your thinking about things is constantly needing to be renewed. And again, I think everybody who's listening to me at the moment knows this, but for the record, Christianity is not emotionalism. It's not trying to get out of thinking. It's actually directing our thinking and understanding as we are having our minds renewed, that it's not just in our brains where our Christianity takes place, but that it comes even out of our bodies. So truth and doctrine and theology, these are things that drive behavior, which is why we don't just try to whip up people with three cords and we don't have smoke machines just to drive emotionalism. If the truth is driving your affections, that's how it ought to be. And that renewing of our minds is something that, again, we're not just waiting for God to do and zap us, but we actually can listen to and read His Word. The Spirit is doing this renewing work, uniting us to Christ and illuminating the truth of what God has revealed. Thinking has consequences, which is why it's so important to think on the right things. Philippians 4:8, thinking on the things that are true and excellent and virtuous, these are not only for the Power Ranger Christians who somehow have mastered, I'm a truth thinker. Now, these are to be for all of the living sacrifices. Minds that are being renewed can see many of the same things that those in the world see, but we see it differently. And this is what enables creation to not be taken as an idol, but to be received as a gift. That's why we don't have to be dualists, and we don't have to be idolaters. We can accept and receive and enjoy creation while even groaning along with it. And if those who are unbelievers are not being thankful and they are suppressing the truth, we're letting the truth spring up and increasing in our thanks. We see it all as from Him and through Him and to Him. And that leads to the last phrase, so that you may prove what the will of God is, the good, the pleasing, and the perfect. So, for sake of time, I do think it's interesting that this kind of testing or approving, which is a pretty regular idea, especially in Paul, but Peter uses it too, this finding the will of God must actually be outside of Scripture. Because we don't have to test whether the will of God as revealed in Scripture is good and perfect and acceptable. So this is taking what God has given in His Word as His will, starting there, and from God's Word and that revelation that is renewing our mind, continuing from there to see all the other things, all the other good and acceptable and perfect things that God would have that don't have a verse. Which means that some probably can do that better than others. Which doesn't mean we can say, well, the Lord told me in my head, the good, acceptable, and perfect that doesn't have a verse, and therefore you are bound to it. But it is actually part of our responsibility as living sacrifices so that we can keep seeing where the next altar is or where the next place to climb up and give ourselves as a sacrifice is that is good and pleasing and perfect. And to me, this seems like what is contra a way of looking at the world under the sun where all is vanity. This is saying that there is a way to live in the world where we see what pleases God, what is good and pleasing and perfect to God, and this is not frustrating. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after wind. That's complete frustration under the sun. But when our minds are being renewed and we are learning what pleases God, that is anti-frustration. We don't have guilt when we find what is good to do. We are not burdened in the same way when we find what is pleasing to do. And there is not a kind of perpetual dissatisfaction when we find what is perfect or what is the end, the right thing to be done. And this is to be an ongoing difference. It is not just an ongoing difference between us and the world. That is a baseline. This is to be an ongoing difference even in our own spiritual growth. So we continue to have our minds renewed. You don't get to a point where there's no more renewal necessary, not on this earth. So an ongoing difference. Our minds are continuing to be renewed for sake of our obedience and fruitfulness and a jealousable sort of embodied worship. In reading 2 Chronicles this past week, I also read about Solomon's dedication of the temple. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, there's a phrase about how there was the offering of so many sheep and oxen that they couldn't even be numbered. And again, that just makes me think, not of the stench of blood, though that would have been inevitable for that dedication, but if Christians, if we as believers were of such a kind of sacrificing that could not be numbered, what sort of aroma would that leave for our neighbors and the world around us? We are a holy temple, according to Ephesians 2:21. We are a dwelling place for God, and we are the living sacrifices. And maybe you think that the group emphasis I'm making is out of place, except for the fact that the very next paragraph is about how we're all members of the same body. So for sure, living sacrifices has an individual call, but it is part of an individual call as we relate to one another and serve each other by faith with the gifts that he gives us. So this is for all believers. It is for every Christian. People who don't want to lose their lives should not confess that Jesus is Lord. But if we confess that Jesus is Lord, then his call is complete. His ownership is full. And the grace and mercy that he gives us does not extinguish the desire for a godly life. Instead, it is God's grace that teaches us to be sacrifices which please him. It is his grace that enables us to present ourselves as holy sacrifices. And last thing, God is the one who decides what harvest comes from all of this living sacrificing. So he's the one that shows us where the altars are moment by moment. And he's the one that decides how much it hurts. He's the one who decides that your pain is actually going to be part of the altar. He's the one who decides how long that's going to be, and he decides what sort of fruit the blessing he brings about to other people through your sacrifices. Oh, okay. I will get up on this altar when I know that this is what's going to happen. All right, I can see how that all is going to work out. I'm ready to go. God does not actually make that the call. The renewing of our minds is not about necessarily being able to see how everything is going to work out. It's about trusting him that when we offer ourselves as he calls, he will work it out as he wants. When he wants, on whom he wants. Do you know that, and if I had to write this out, I don't know what the sentence would be, but I don't think I have ever preached a sermon where the result was what I hoped it would be. Never. Because it's actually not the preacher's responsibility to guarantee that people listen to the thing he wanted them to hear, or then get convicted about the thing that they needed to change, or to receive as food the thing he prepared that he hoped would be tasty and filling. But even this is an altar where preachers are supposed to give themselves and proclaim the word and let God do his work. And this is the spiritual place. But that's the whole point, is this is not. It is a place. So wherever your place is, God has it designated for you, and trust him to bring about the harvest that he wants. All of life is an altar for his mercies to be applied in our devotion and then our difference for him. Let me pray. Father, please use your word, not just in the minutes that we have given to it, right now and this morning, but continue to cause us to be renewed by it. keep coming back to it, and therefore learning the obedience of faith, that we again would be as individuals, but then even as a church, as a flock, that we would be pleasing to you, and that you would bring great harvest from our lives as living sacrifices. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the only way we can present our bodies as living sacrifices is because Christ took on a body in which he lived without sin and with the humility of a servant, and then which he gave in love as a substitute for sinners. So never does any of our offering ourselves to God, never does any of that save us. It is only because we are saved. We do not atone for our sins. We do not redeem anyone else. But because we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we are able to present our members for righteousness as part of our worship. And because of that, we are pleasing to God. He is pleased with our living sacrifices. Jesus is the Son in whom the Father is pleased. He said that on multiple occasions. And we come as those united to that one in whom he's pleased. I'm coming in his name. Not just am I coming in his name, I'm coming as one who is in Christ. We believe, we come in Christ to the Father, and the Father has already said he is pleased with his Son. We're in him. We remember and rejoice that God has highly exalted Christ Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. And so with our tongues we confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when we do that, the Father is pleased. Though the ESV translates Romans 12:1 as acceptable to God, living sacrifices that are acceptable to God, that word could also be translated as pleasing. It is pleasing to God when we are, by faith, offering ourselves as living sacrifices. So Paul prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And my reminder to you, you who believe, who are in Christ, this is not just a future hope. This is a present status. In Christ, by faith, the Father is pleased. He is pleased when we worship him. He is pleased when we give ourselves for him. That's not just something we're trying to attain to, the Father's pleasure. This is what we currently have. When we come to this table, we come loving him and loving one another. When we come exalting that it's not our work, but our Lord's work that has saved us, this is pleasing to the Father. Beloved, he is pleased with you, you who are in his Son and exalting his Son and remembering and rejoicing in the work of his Son, even as we eat this bread and drink this cup. So be encouraged by the Father's pleasure. He's not pleased with our sin. He is pleased with us as Christ continues to transform us, as he is transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. That's pleasure we know even right now. That's a thing to sing about. So, beloved, you have been saved by grace. You are being saved by grace. And it is by grace that you must live all in all of life for God. By grace, you must live all in all of life for the one who owns you, made you, has redeemed you, has promised to glorify you. All of life is an altar, and you are a living sacrifice. You are pleasing to God. And so go please him more. Go please him with what is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Go find it and do it by grace. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.